Turn in our Bibles tonight to Judges chapter 1. Judges is the second historical book. There are sections in the Old Testament that have been established by Bible students and Bible scholars. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of the law. And now we're in the history section. History began with the book of Joshua and incredible victories. They have come into the land. And, you know, as we think about the book of Judges, which, by the way, was probably written by Samuel. We don't know that for sure, but most believe that Samuel wrote this book. You know, we see just a wonderful continuity in the Bible. It's very clear as you begin the book of Judges that, you know, it flows right out of the book of Joshua. When it was written, it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as each one of the 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God. The story is a little different in the book of Judges than it is in the book of Joshua. Between the time of Joshua and Samuel, there will be 13 different judges that we will meet in this book. Now, the word judge, you know, to us, what do you think of? You think of a courtroom. You know, you think of the bailiff coming in and asking you to stand for the judge. And here comes this guy in a black robe and takes his place there at the bench. That's not the kind of judges we're dealing with here in the book of Judges. We are dealing with men and women who actually are, for the most part, deliverers that God raises up to deliver the people. Now, why do the people need to be delivered? Well, sadly, we see in the book of Judges seven cycles. The cycle starts out something like this. The people are serving the Lord. And then sin enters the picture. They are distracted by sin. They're sinning against the Lord. And then you find them suffering under the bondage that the sin brings into their lives. And then you get to the next phase of the cycle, and what are they doing? They're crying out to the Lord, get us out of this. And the bondage was very severe. There were surrounding nations that came in and just took the people into captivity. They didn't leave the country, but they were under these very harsh rulers that would come in. And so they would cry out to the Lord. And then the final phase of the cycle is God would deliver them. And often he would raise up someone that he empowered to be the deliverer. And you kind of read that and you go, yay, they're delivered. But then they do it all over again. So seven times we see this cycle here in the book of Judges. Sadly, every time they complete the cycle, they fall into a lower level. And though they start again, by the time you get to the end of the book, they've just so declined that you see spiritual and moral anarchy all throughout the nation. So, in fact, the key verse, I believe it's at the very end of the chapter, at the very end of the book, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, looking at verse 1, what are we looking for? Well, of course, we're going to study this book, but I'm very interested in knowing what triggered these cycles so that I don't have the same kind of cycles in my own life? How about you? You know, some of us have experienced a lot of ups and downs. And some of us, at the end of a particular cycle, we're just not where we were, when we started out with the Lord. There's the new beginning, there's the fresh start, but we're not in the same place. So I don't want to get caught up in those cycles. And I want to learn from the nation of Israel's mistakes so that that doesn't happen to me. So that's something that we really need to keep an eye on as we go through this book. So verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So the first clause in this verse is, "Now after the death of Joshua." Here's the situation, and it's a great contrast between what we've seen in the past and what we're seeing here. In the past, the children of Israel were traveling together in one great company. Of course, we know how they left Egypt, spent way too much time in the wilderness, but the whole time they were together, and they were under the leadership of Moses, and then Moses named a successor, Joshua, and again, as a nation, Joshua led them into the promised land. But the picture changes in the book of Joshua because they're not one great big group of people living in a particular camp. They're going to receive their inheritance, their tribal inheritance, and they're going to split off and go to the different regions that God has given to them. And I would imagine they're pretty excited about that. They're pretty excited to be established in one place. They're not going to live in tents. They're going to live in homes. And so that's an important priority to them. They've got a place to live, a place to grow crops, a place to put their livestock. Yet they have a very important duty to take care of. In fact, how they take care of this responsibility God gives to them will determine their very future. And what is that? Well, we kind of get the idea here in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them?" You see, they're in the land. They've conquered the land, but they haven't entirely ridded the land of Canaanites. They're still there. A lot of them are hiding out. They're sort of invisible. They're camping. They're dwelling in obscure places, places where nobody's really looking for them. But their presence, if they are allowed to stay, is going to be a huge problem for the children of Israel. God says, "They'll be a thorn and a snare to you." So you've got to destroy them. You've got to round them up and drive them out of the land. You can't allow the Canaanites to be there because everything that I want to do, they are determined to corrupt. And so I think it's very encouraging that they got together and they said, "You know what we need to do? We need to ask the Lord how we should begin this campaign against the Canaanites." And God responds to them and says, "Listen, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So the first tribe that will go into the area that God has given to them, and God gave Judah a huge area. Now, in times past, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Judah was the leading tribe. Judah is also the royal tribe, because out of Judah will come King David and eventually the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems logical that they would be the first tribe to go up. But here's something for you and I. Here's something that we need to remember. Because there are spiritual lessons that virtually flow out of every one of these verses. I mean, what's the first spiritual lesson here? Are you still asking the Lord about important decisions that you must make in your life? That's so important. You know, so often, new Christians, they've come to the Lord and they just want to ask God everything. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But then you get a little older in the Lord and you think you've got it figured out. And you don't talk to the Lord as much. You don't ask him the pointed questions that need to be asked. You're not seeking his direction. So they're seeking his direction. God says, I want Judah to go up first. Now, listen. Okay, they've conquered the land. They're in the land. And they subdued the Canaanites, but it's going to take a while to get them all out. There's going to be a long, extended guerrilla warfare, you might say, just flushing these Canaanites out. Now, we face a warfare. Not necessarily every single day, but there is an ongoing warfare. There's an ongoing warfare of, you know, different tricks that the enemy is, in the Bible, they're called the wiles of the devil. You know, there are different kinds of actions that the enemy, our adversary, is taking toward us. And we have to be alert for those things. And we need to recognize them when we come, and we need to fight back. Amen? So there is an ongoing spiritual warfare. But here's something that we learn in the selection of Judah. The name Judah means praise. That's the meaning of the name Judah. And I think it should be noted that whenever we are engaged in warfare, the first thing we need to do is praise the Lord. You might say, well, wait a minute, I don't get that. The devil has just attacked me, and you're saying praise the Lord? I'm not saying necessarily, oh, good. The enemy is trying to nail me. Praise the Lord for that. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. When the attack comes, and they will come, when the attack comes, you praise and worship God for who he is. And you praise and worship God that he will fight this fight with you and even for you. There is a great story in the book of 2 Chronicles, one of my favorite stories concerning warfare. Now, this was a real war, but it reflects. I mean, it's one of those Old Testament pictures that reflects our warfare. 2 Chronicles 20, here's the story. It was King Jehoshaphat. He got word that there was a confederation of enemies that were moving on Jerusalem. And already they had crossed in to Israel and they were in En-Gedi. And it wouldn't be long until the enemy was upon them in Jerusalem. There were so many of them that Jehoshaphat realized right away, we don't have the capability of beating these guys. I mean, we're in big trouble here. Our city could be overrun, you know, thousands of people killed, and, you know, they could well nigh take over our nation. And so Jehoshaphat immediately declares a fast, and they seek the Lord, and Interestingly, the first thing that happens is God raises up a prophet, and here's what the prophet said. He said this, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So Jehoshaphat got that word. You know what the next thing was that he did? He bowed his head and he began to worship the Lord. And then the priests there at the temple who were gathered together with Jehoshaphat because they were seeking the Lord, they began to praise the Lord with a loud and high voice. That was their response. That was the response to the word that God had given them. You know, God's going to fight this. This isn't your battle. God will fight for you. And they thanked the Lord. They said, "Lord, we just worship you. You're a gracious, you're a merciful God, and no huge army can withstand you." I don't know everything they said because it isn't recorded, but I'll tell you what, their praise and their worship was based on the Word of God. And you see, you and I, we have the Word of God. You know, that's why it's so important that we hide the Word of God in our hearts so that when the enemy does seek to engage us, we can just use the word right away as, number one, an encourager in our lives. That if you are in Jesus Christ, you're not going to lose this. You're not going to lose this war. You're not going to lose this battle. And then, number two, of course, the word of God is a great offensive weapon against Satan and against, those that he enlists to attack you. So, Judah goes up first, and when we are engaged in warfare, we need to remember to praise the Lord for who he is and the fact that even as the Lord fought for Jehoshaphat, he'll fight for us. Now, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Now, this is an interesting verse because we wonder, did Judah do the right thing or the wrong thing? Now, some people think that he did the reasonable thing because Simeon is Judah's blood brother, meaning that the two sons of Jacob, Judah and Simeon, were born from the same mom, so blood brothers. Not only that, but Simeon's territory was actually within the territory of Judah. They had their allotted territory, but it was actually carved out of the territory that God had initially given to Judah. Judah still had a huge portion of that territory. So some people say, well, that's a reasonable thing that Judah would ask Simeon to go with him. The objection is this. God didn't say, "Judah, you go up and bring Simeon with you. You might need him." He just told Judah to go up. And so there are some of us, myself included, that are wondering, did they doubt themselves? Did they think, well, you know, we better enlist some extra help here? I don't know if we're going to... See, remember what I told you. See, when they'd come into the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua, everybody was together. And they had a huge army. Now it's just Judah. Maybe Judah's thinking, man, can I do this? I remember years ago, Sally and I were at a fundraising banquet for a Christian men's home. And the fellas that lived at this men's home were waiting on the different tables of the people that were attending the banquet. And so we asked the fellow that waited on us, how long have you lived here? Meaning, how long have you lived at this home? And he says, well, it seems like forever. I said, what do you mean? You don't like it there? No, he says, I like it, but everybody's moved on except me. I said, well, how come you haven't moved on? He didn't mean that he was the only one living there. He meant that when he had come in with a group of guys, those guys had moved on. They'd left the shelter of the home, and they were kind of now out in the world. And he said, I've always been afraid to do that. And, you know, we encouraged him and were able to congratulate him, because it was not long after that that the Lord put him in a smaller environment where he would kind of have to trust the Lord a little bit more. But my point is this. Sometimes when our situation changes, we think, man, can I still do this? Can I still trust the Lord? Of course you can still trust the Lord. Judah's thinking, well, we don't have all of these additional troops from all of these other 11 tribes, so maybe we need to pull some more people in there. No. What had God said to Judah? What did he say? He said, I have delivered the land into your hand. It's yours, Judah. Just by faith, follow me. So Simeon does join him. So Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, what is there to learn from these two verses? Number one, I seriously, personally have a problem with the folks from Judah mutilating this guy, because by his own admission, that's what the Canaanites did. And it seems to me that there is sort of an imitation of Canaanite treachery. But here's the big lesson. Adonai Bezek, or the Lord of Bezek, there's something that he understood. He understood that you reap what you sow. You see, he had done that to all of these other kings, and he recognized, by the way, why would you do that? Well, if you amputate a fellow's thumb, he's not going to be very good with a sword. If you cut off his big toe, he's not going to be able to run anymore. Basically, what you are doing is you are turning a warrior into a cripple. And he had done that to other kings. And it's just so interesting that, he'd never read Galatians 6:7, where it says, it gives that universal law, you reap what you sow. But he knew it. He knew it. He knew that what he got was what he deserved, because he had done it to so many others. Now, the children of Judah, verse 8, fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now, backing up for just a moment, the city of Jerusalem, as you may know, is actually in, it's right on the border of Judah, but it is in the tribal territory of Benjamin. So they attacked the city, they burned the city, but they did not occupy the city. And we'll see as we work our way through this chapter that Benjamin is not going to be able to occupy Jerusalem either. The Jebusites, they take Jerusalem, and they are never removed from the city until King David liberates the city, just right after he becomes king. So it's going to be a Jebusite stronghold for a long time. So Judah went against the Canaanites who dwell in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Timai. Now, these were the giants, the sons of Anak, that frightened the 12 spies that went in and caused them to give a bad report. So finally, these giants are being dealt with. When Caleb was in, he was one of the 12 spies, and when he saw Hebron, he fell in love with that city. And when they finally came into the promised land 40 years later, he reminded Joshua, I really was promised Hebron. And so he comes into Hebron. Now, it's kind of interesting because we're going to see the names of several areas surrounding Hebron, and there's a lot of interesting symbolism and the meanings of the name. Hebron means friendship. Hebron is the place of friendship and fellowship. Verse 11 says, there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer, the city of books. It was apparently sort of a Canaanite intellectual center. And perhaps there was a big library there. So Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aisha as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aisha as wife. Now, it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? I guess Othniel said to his wife, you ask him. She said, you ask him. He said, no, you ask him. So she went and asked him, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, this is actually the second time we've seen this story. This story is repeated because it was in the book of Joshua. But a couple of things that I'd like to say about this story that I think are very important. Caleb, he's up there in years now, well into his 80s. And he's thinking two things. Number one, I want to bless my children. I want to give them an inheritance. I want to share with them what God has given to me. But I want them to get involved in a way that I was involved. I want to pull them into the fight, so to speak. Listen, Caleb, he's an old warrior. He's been at the side of Joshua. He knows what it is to fight against the Canaanites. This is the younger generation. See, they've been in the Promised Land now for some time, probably at least 20 years. And Othniel, who, by the way, is going to become the first judge that we will meet in the book of Judges, Caleb wants to get the next generation engaged. And I think that's very commendable. Unfortunately, that didn't happen near enough because we'll see as we get further into the book that it talks about a generation that did not know God. You know, we're only as good, the church is only as good as the next generation. I mean, the enemy is coming against each generation because he wants to stop the people of God. And it's a dangerous thing when a generation grows up and they haven't experienced the power and the anointing of God. Of course, they've heard the stories, but what you really need is involvement. And Caleb, bless his heart, he got his nephew, Othniel, into the fight, and he's able to get this land. But his wife, well, you got the wife first. I'm sorry, you got the wife first. That was the big deal. But there was a granting of the land. And she says, you know, this land, it faces south. It's scorched. It needs water. And I think Dad has some springs that are close by, and we can irrigate the land, and we can make this land so fruitful. So she boldly asks her father, you know, give me the springs. And Caleb graciously gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. A second blessing. And I'll tell you where my mind goes as I think about that story. I think about the blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I really do. You say, how in the world are you making that connection? Well, the Holy Spirit is often symbolized as water. And when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what are we really talking about? We're talking about a pouring out from God the Father on ourselves, the Holy Spirit. You say, well, doesn't that happen? I mean, aren't you baptized with the Holy Spirit when you are saved? Not exactly. You are baptized into the body of Christ, no doubt about that. But there is a blessing that succeeds that if you want it, if you ask for it. There is a blessing whereby the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. And it's huge. It's huge. I think it is a key to so much that can happen in our spiritual life. You know, I'm not saying that without it, nothing is going to happen, but I am saying that it is a gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who is it available to? It's available to anyone who would ask. You have to earn it? Of course you don't have to earn it. What can you earn from God? You can't earn anything from God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from a gracious heavenly Father, who is a good father. He doesn't withhold. And I recommend it very highly. I recommend very highly the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I see in this story of Caleb blessing his daughter and his son-in-law, saying, you know, I'm not going to just bless them with land. I'm going to give them the capability of pouring water all over that land and making that land super fruitful. So we come to verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now, the city of Palms is a city that has been destroyed. What city was destroyed? That was the city of Jericho, and that's the city of Palms. So, Judah, verse 17, went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Horma. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So that is the region that the Philistines would later on possess, and it would become a Philistine stronghold and definitely a snare, definitely a thorn to the children of Israel. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So, verse 19, that kind of closes out this campaign that Judah makes in their region to push out the Canaanites. They're fairly successful. They're fairly successful. God was with them. God blessed them. But they get to this lowland area, and the Canaanites had chariots. And they weren't able to do anything about the chariots. It makes you wonder, why was that? You know why I asked that question? Because we get to chapter 4 of Judges, and the children of Israel come up against a commander of a nation that had come in and taken over the land of Israel. Why did that happen? Because the children of Israel had started on one of these cycles of sin where they rebelled against God. And so this commander, Sisera, he's got 900 chariots and a team composed of Deborah and Barak, B-A-R-A-K. You read the account in Judges chapter 4, they don't seem to have any problem with 900 chariots. So what was up with Judah? Well, Judah just kind of got fixated on the chariots instead of fixated on the Lord that said, Judah, I'll give you the land. You ever done that before? Suddenly, something comes up and you are completely intimidated by it. There's a spirit of fear, and because it is just such a massive stronghold of the enemy, you're thinking, there's nothing I can do here. Yes, there is. Well, I don't know how much you can do, but if you serve the same God that I serve, chariots or other kinds of strongholds are no problem for him. So, distracted by chariots. Well, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. Now, apparently, this was a city that had never been taken. The Canaanites are still occupying it. The name of Bethel was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to a land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Do you see what's happening here? You say, well, maybe I haven't heard of the name of all of these cities. No, the point is that the failure rate is increasing. Judah did pretty good. Not perfect, but they did pretty good. The Lord was with them. But as we move through these other tribes, their faith is failing them, and they're just not believing God to do what God says He will do. And because of their lack of faith, and probably faithfulness to the Lord, they're kind of on the losing end. These Canaanites are standing up to them, and they are determined that they're going to stay. Now, is there an application we can make here? I think so. Listen, until we are called home to glory, until we awake in the likeness of our Lord and Savior, seeing Him face to face, every one of us has a personal battle against sin. It's not going to go away. When we get our resurrection bodies, life is going to be so much different. But we have these bodies of flesh. And we live in a world that is ruled by sin, and so the battle is going to be an ongoing battle. And you know what? Just like the Canaanites, sin is determined to hold on. In fact, in and of your own strength, you're not going to displace it. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the life of Jesus that dwells in you, you can have that victory no matter how great the stronghold seems to be. And if you don't aggressively pursue that victory, the Canaanites are going to say, come over here. These guys don't fight very hard. And we can have a good life right in the middle of the territory of Benjamin or Zebulun or whoever the tribe might be, whatever the saint might be. So listen, we just got to fight against this stuff and not listen to the lie of the enemy that says, you know what, you've gotten most of the territory, or you've pretty much cleared the big time sin out of your life. Don't worry about those little things. They'll be all right. No, they won't. They might be all right for a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of months. But listen, they're going to be a thorn and a snare. I know this. And anybody that has walked with the Lord for a long time knows that as well. That's why they stay close to Jesus. That's why they talk to Him all the time. That's why they're in the Word all the time. Because there has to be this spiritual fortifying of ourselves so that we have the power to push these Canaanites out of our lives. Excuse me. The sin out of our life. You get the picture, right? Canaanite is just a type of sin. And God is at war with sin. And we've got to join that battle and fight with God and not let the Canaanites hang around. That's going to be the big problem in this book. And it came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Hey, we can make money off these guys. Did God say to make money? Merchandise? No. He said, drive them out, destroy them. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher. Listen, this picture is looking really bad, isn't it? Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Ekzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Bethanath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Ammonites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Oh my goodness. Verse 34, that's the real turning point. Who's driving out who? Listen, it's the children of Israel. It's each individual tribe that's supposed to be driving out Canaanites. Dan, the tribe of Dan, they're getting driven up into the mountains. The Canaanites are saying, oh, we want this lowland here. We want to plant our crops here. Get out. Get out of the land that your God supposedly gave you. It's our land. Oh, my goodness. They did it. Okay, we'll move up into the mountains. And the Amorites were determined, there's that word again. Those Canaanites, they're a determined bunch. The Ammonites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Ammonites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. So this first chapter kind of gives us a picture. Yeah. Judah seems to get off to an encouraging start, but each successive tribe has more and more difficulty with the Canaanites because the Canaanites are so determined. And so there seems to be, across the board, in the hearts and minds of so many of these tribes, hey, look, you know, just leave them be. You know? When we get a little stronger, we'll make them pay taxes. You know, we'll get some money off of them. Now, this is an easy diagnosis to make. And we need to be very careful that the same diagnosis is not true of us. And here it is. It's real simple. God said, drive them out. They didn't do it. So in effect, they have forsaken the word of God. That's it. They've forsaken the word of God. Now, listen. You know, I don't know what the situation was. I don't know if the priest was failing in his responsibility. They were told at certain points of time that they were to read. You know, we've got the tribe of Levite, and they have these Levitical cities all throughout the land, and they were to gather the people up and read to them the book of Deuteronomy and everything that they're supposed to do, including driving out the Canaanites, which God had told them to do through Moses and through Joshua. I mean, that instruction was so clearly given, and they're not doing it. I don't know exactly where the breakdown was, but I know where it can be in my life, and I know where it can be in your life. You say, clarify, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that we have a tendency to forsake the Word of God, just like the children of Israel have a tendency to forsake the Word of God. And sometimes we forsake the Word of God because we simply don't know it. We don't know it. How can we call upon the promises of God, which are irrevocable, which never fail? How can we call upon those promises when we don't even know them? So, as we close tonight, I'm going to put a few verses in front of you. And here's what I highly recommend that you do. I highly recommend that you memorize these two verses. Now, there are a few brothers in here that have a head start because they've already started. I don't know. They might even have them memorized by now, because we were together the other night and I said, you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to memorize. I just assigned them one, but I'm assigning you two. Okay? Two verses. Is that a big deal? Shouldn't be. But I'll find out next week when I test you and see how many of you know them. Here's the first verse. Here's the first verse. Follow the logic with me, okay? Follow the reasoning process in this verse. It is Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32 says this: He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Do you follow the logic? Do you get it? If God gave to you Jesus and all that he's done, his only begotten son, laying down his life for you, God spared not his own son, then he'll give you, along with him, freely all things. Now, of course, he's not going to give you something that is going to negatively impact your relationship with Jesus. You might say, I really have to have this, but Father knows best. And he says, no, you don't need that right now, because that could become a blessing for me that you begin to worship. You worship that blessing instead of worshiping me. So not yet. You can't have that right now. But listen, when God's will and your will match together, God will freely give it to you. So that's verse number one. Verse number two, Galatians 2:20. This is an important one. They're both important. What verse in the Word of God is not important? But there are some that are more important than others. Galatians 2:20 says this: I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you believe that? That's what the Word of God says. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, he lives inside of you. I mean, he's that close. He's that close. He lives inside of you. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, why is that important? Because the life of Christ that is in you, you access by faith. You access by the confession and acknowledgement that that life is there. And then you call upon the Lord for what is needed at that moment of need in your life. You call upon the Lord for times of fellowship and of drawing close. But, you know, there are times when you need help. Who do you go to? You go to the one that is living inside of you. But see, we forget that sometimes. We see the Lord as kind of distant and far off, and, you know, does he really want to do that for me? You know, is the Father really into this? Of course he is. If he'd spared not his own son, somehow an omnipotent, infinite God has worked it out that the very life of Jesus can indwell us. And we can access that life by faith. I mean, how great is that? How victorious is that? We have that life. But if you forget what the Bible says, if you just don't have that promise hidden in your heart, the devil will roll over you like a big steamroller. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. We need to know that he's right there, that his life, you know what kind of life that is? It's resurrection life. That life is available to you. Well, I don't know if any of you are getting this, but it sure feels good to say it. It really does. Because I've been saying that verse a lot lately. It is just such a wonderful, powerful reminder that Jesus, his life is right here. Is right here. Father, we thank you for the indescribable gift of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you meant it when you said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. We thank you for this gift of life that is ours. And it's not some kind of passive life. It's a dynamic life. It's an overcoming life. It's a victorious life. And Lord, may we live and may we walk in that life. May we be disciples of yours that know the word and obey the word rather than neglecting your word and allowing a bunch of Canaanites to come and camp out in our life. We don't want that. We don't want sin to infringe upon the life of Christ in us. So Lord, may we commit your word to that place in our heart. May it be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against you. That's our prayer tonight, Lord. We don't want to make the kinds of mistakes that the children of Israel made that brought them into those dreadful cycles. Cycles that would result in terrible bondage. We don't want to live there. We want to live in the glorious freedom and liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.